If you have your Bibles this afternoon, let's turn our attention once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're in a section of verses 12 through 19. We're on the second section. We'll be focusing on, verses 7 through 19. Focusing today on verses 12 and 13. But for the sake of context, let's read the entire section as we continue to think about from the cross to glory. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him give glory, let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you today as your servants, as your children, as your worshipers. We come to you seeking that you might nourish us and that you might feed us. We come to you as a needy people. We do not, and if we do, we should not pretend that we can add something to you. But rather, you are a well of overflowing water from which we can find all that we need. You are that to us. And we come to you and ask that you may feed us. We thank you that you've given us your word, that you inspired the authors of the scriptures. Now guide us in our study of this passage. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus more, to see our dependency upon him, our lack of self-sufficiency, that we might love Christ and see how much we need him, that we might indeed be more conformed to his image as well. Give us ears and eyes and hearts to hear and to see and to believe what your word says. And would you rest upon this preacher? Lead him that he might faithfully declare your word. Chain him to the text so that he might declare it freely with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in our first look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 19, what we saw is a command for us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers, and that harkens back to what we had at the beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 13, the first command that he gave in the whole book. Which that command was to set your hope fully upon the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, being sober-minded and girding up the loins of your mind. And that in doing so, we are setting our hope fully upon the grace that is coming to us. And we remember Peter is writing to a group of Christians scattered all throughout Asia Minor, area that we now know largely as Turkey, who are experiencing various different levels of suffering for the sake of their testimony of the gospel, for the sake of their confession of faith, for the sake of righteousness. Shortly after the events that were taking place at the time that this was written, just a few years afterward, their suffering went from being something that was at the hands of neighbors and employers and people in their cities and in their towns to becoming something that became an official action of the Roman Empire. Something that became official Roman dictum that the Christian and the Christian profession and the Christian religion was non grata. That is, not welcome. They'd experienced different types of difficulties, and the purpose of this book is to help the Christians to set their hope fully upon that which is coming, to keep our minds and to keep our hearts enthralled on Jesus Christ, to keep ourselves focused upon the expectation of glory that is coming to us, and the life that we are called to live as we hope, as we expect, as we look for that day that is coming to us. It is given to us for that purpose, and we saw in verses 7 through 11 that there were that this was something that is not done by ourselves, but this is something done with other believers. The idea of a Christian existing by himself or herself independently of the body of Christ is a foreign concept to the New Testament. It is something that we do. We learn in the scriptures that I don't belong to myself. I belong to you all. And likewise, just as I belong and just as my wife and I belong to one another, I do not exist independently as an independent person in my marriage. And so it is in the life and the body of Christ as well. We do not exist independently from one another. And so there's a number of one another passages. I mentioned that just as a child understands love, not being spelled L-O-V-E, but understands loves being spelled P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, and presence, so it is with us. One of our primary expressions of love for one another is presence towards one another and with one another. And then in so doing, we also serve one another according to the way that God has given us. And it all goes to the glory of God. In the cross, we have this idea of walking in union with the suffering of Jesus. We have been objectively united to his suffering. That is, In the cross, as we just sang, in the cross, our sin has been dealt with. We have died to sin because Jesus died for us. But there's a subjective side to that as well. In that, one of his purposes for his people is that we be a living display of the suffering of Christ. Not as an atonement for anyone's sin, but as a display of a people who give themselves, who are united to the suffering of Christ and live for the good of not themselves, but for the glory of God and the good of others, including suffering, for the sake of and in love for the very people who are causing their suffering. I'll talk a minute about some Christians who have been making the news recently. Some Christians in China, the early Reign Covenant Church, who, based on their confessional understanding, are very much we might call not in terms of official relationship, but in terms of many aspects a sister church to ours. (Clears throat) And our text today opens up with, again, returning to this common theme that Peter returns to over and over again with the idea of the fiery trial, with the idea of the suffering. Once again, returning to the idea of walking in union with the suffering of Christ. He actually says that explicitly in verse 13. But he returns to that idea. Let us place ourselves briefly somewhere around 2,000 years ago, in which we have Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper, and Judas has gotten up from the table quickly, and he is prepared to leave. We're looking at this from the standpoint of the Gospel of Luke. Each Gospel, fully inspired, brings out different perspectives, while indeed telling the very same story. Just as you see an accident at an intersection, and you have four different, and a different person on each corner, you have four different perspectives of the same accident describing the same thing, but with a different angle. And that's what we have happening. And in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus, the man Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, we see the God man Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, we see a human Savior, fully divine. Luke does not deny that, but emphasizes the fact that he is fully human. Jesus, while Judas may have gone to the grand palace of the Sanhedrin in order to make his exchange, Jesus walked a different path. That night, he went into the garden looking at the suffering that was coming his way. And he looked at it in a way that is very human. For in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept. And he sweat. He sweat as though his sweat was blood. And he said, if there is any other way that we can accomplish this, let it be so. But he, in submission, said, not my will, but your will be done. And he looked at the, and so he submitted to the Lord in his difficulty and in his suffering. And the Gospels and Peter, as we're dealing with, unite us to that suffering. In that we don't look forward to it in our various different circumstances, but we understand that God is doing something in it. And Peter is connecting us to that. Peter is connecting us to that suffering. And he says, and there's two basic perspectives in this passage, verse 12 and verse 13. There's a negative command, and there is a positive command. The negative command is what not to do, and the positive command is what to do. The negative command is don't consider it strange. And so, a perspective. When this comes your way, don't consider it to be a strange thing that is coming upon you. Reading from the original language, and then the other command in verse 13, but rather, and again, the New Testament frequently defies conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom would say that when the fiery trial comes upon you, you immediately go into despair. And sometimes we do. And sometimes we do. But the command here is for us to rejoice, not because of the suffering itself, but to rejoice in the midst of it. Because of what it points us to, because of what it reminds us of. So the first aspect is, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We see in this passage that there are a number of different aspects of the fiery trial, that there is the fact that there is a trial. The fact that it is described as fiery. And the fact that it is described as something to test you. All of those are there. But there's the do not be surprised. We'll talk about the nature of these trials and the despair and the difficulty in the midst of them and the ways that it works within us in a little bit. But first of all, there's this idea of surprise. Notice he also opens up with beloved. One of the important things that we must know and hear in the midst of the various different things that we face is we must hear and remember that we are loved by God. Not because of anything inherent within us, but because of God's love for his people. His covenant love that he has set upon us and that he has set towards us, evidenced by the fact that while we were his enemies, he sent Jesus to die in our place. To die in our stead. And we see that do not be surprised. In Western society, in American society, we have had an abundance of prosperity as a culture and as a society. And that typically, each and every one of us is a product of our times. And we look at things both as people, both through the scriptures and as people who are products of our times. Now, we want to move away from looking at things through the products of our times and strictly through scripture. But those things taint the way that we look at the world. And one of the ways that we look at the world is through prosperity and ease. And so when difficulty comes our way, we find ourselves surprised. As did the early Christians. You see, human nature is to look upon blessing and define it primarily in terms of ease. In terms of everything going the way we would like it to go. There is an entire system of theology built around that. In which if you are experiencing hardship, if you are experiencing suffering, if you are in want, if you're ill, there is clearly something wrong in what you are doing. You don't have enough faith, you're not practicing enough obedience. That is a faulty teaching. It says if difficulty comes your way, it's because you clearly did something. As if we were trying to be mind readers of God. How many times have we heard when a great tragedy strikes some part of the country, some talking head gets up there and says, "This is clearly God judging this city because of this." It is true that God does judge unrighteousness, but I don't get to read God's mind. The presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in broad evangelicalism over the last 50 to 60 years is largely built around around our ease. For example, we might hear, maybe you're struggling to have meaning in life. Maybe you're struggling to have purpose, as if though that's all you need. Because when we hear that, what we hear is, I've got it pretty good. I'm just lacking this little thing. And if I come to Jesus, I can get this little thing added to me, to my blessed life. But what the gospel does is it empties us of all self, effort, and it empties us of us thinking that we have anything whatsoever to contribute. The gospel shows us how naked we actually are. The gospel shows us how sinful and needy we actually are. It does not show us how good we are. And so the expectation that if we believe the gospel, everything will continue well as it always has been, is a faulty expectation. because it's built around this idea that God, the evidence of God's blessing is found in ease. It is found in our strength. It is found in our abilities. It is found in our righteousness. No, the evidence of God's working is found in the same way that we see God working in Jesus Christ, through our weakness. And he blesses us by means of our weakness. If he just blesses by means of our strength, which in reality, if we think about it, we don't have any, but by what we perceive as our strength, why would he need to bless us in that? And so we must not be surprised when, as Christians, when we're seemingly walking in obedience, of course, we're never truly obedient. We are frequently sinful, but we are turning from sin. We are running to him. We're believing him. We're trusting him. And then out of the blue, things may hit us. Just as it did with the believers that Peter, to whom Peter is writing, what hit them was the persecution. And Peter is primarily addressing that idea, but it is not only applicable to that situation. The only area where we should not rejoice in our sufferings, that we should not find it something to say, hey, God, I get to have a boast in the midst of this, is when we're getting our just desserts for our own unrighteousness. He addresses that later on in the passage. And sometimes those just desserts aren't necessarily anything in terms of a direct judgment, but merely just simply the natural consequences of evil things that are done. But when we look at this particular passage, we should not be surprised, because the normative way that God has worked in his people is strengthening them and refining them by means of difficulty, by means of hardship. Granted, there is great joy in life and there are seasons. This does not assume that everything's always going to be difficult, that everything's always going to be suffering. Life has ebbs and flows. But as has been the experience of God's people throughout history, it usually comes when it is least expected. So when we see this passage, when fiery trials come the way of the Christian and come the way of the church, we should not be surprised. As a matter of fact, especially when it comes to the idea of persecution, being opposed for the faith that we have, being opposed for our relationship to God, people opposing that and expressing that opposition in a number of different ways, Jesus said himself, you should expect that. He said, they hate you not because they hate me, in John chapter 15. In 1 John, he repeats the idea. So we must not, there is a verse, as we mentioned early on in our series, there is a version of Jesus that is well accepted by conventional wisdom and by society in general. It's the Jesus who gave some good moral teaching, who gave some truisms, who gave us ways that we can better ourselves. But not the Jesus who went to the cross, who died, who rose from the dead, and who is returning. The Jesus who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. The Jesus who's nothing more than a lawgiver is very well accepted. But the Jesus who has been revealed to us, who became the law fulfiller for us, is the one that is hated. And we're united to that. And we see Christians all throughout the world, not as much as we see presently in Western, we don't see it as much in Western civilization as Christians in other parts of the world see it. It's very much more subtle, as we would see here, than it is around the world. But there are other types of the fiery trials that come the way of the Christian. He means that in this, in the fiery trials, that there will be seasons in life when we will lack provision or power or position or protection or a sense of permanence. I got those five P's from another author. They're not original to me. So, but those five which we are sensing a great lack in what we feel that we need, a lack in our felt needs. When we don't have the provision that we need, when we maybe don't have the power that we need, or the position or protection or permanence. I mean, life is constantly changing. Sometimes change hits us like a since I'm on the West Coast, hits us like a rogue wave. It also means, as I've mentioned, that at times we may become recipients of verbal or physical persecutions that arise on account of the Word. The Word that God has revealed and the living Word in whom we believe, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also pain that we experience because of on account of people that we love. Either they hurt us or the pain experienced by those who have had loved ones whose bodies appear to be wasting away before their very eyes. As we lose people that we love. All of those things cause us difficulties. And then there are the dark moments in life when we are asked to fend off the prowling attacks of Satan. And there are the dark moments of life when it all seems to be dark and we cannot seem to find the presence of Jesus anywhere. I read a sermon this week by Charles Spurgeon called Night Has Come and No Jesus, in which, written by a man who himself struggled with severe melancholy. That's what it was called in his day. And it was triggered by circumstances and sometimes had no triggers whatsoever. But he found himself many times without being able to find Jesus. He seemed to, without being able to find the presence of joy in the midst of that. On one account, after someone who we would might say is a ne'er-do-well, a person who's someone who's seeking to cause trouble, there were thousands of people, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, gathering at the church, and somebody decided to start light it on fire. And hundreds of people died, and he blamed himself because people were there to come hear him speak. And he found that as a great moment of despair. Charles Spurgeon, in the midst of all of that, sometimes gave in to despair, but he also sought to learn from it, to grow. And so in the things that hit us, in the things that cause us difficulties, we should not be surprised, whether they come at the hands of others because of our confession of faith, or simply because of the fact that difficult things that are common to man, or things that we are not expecting at all, come our way. We must not be surprised. Consider Job. Job had the worst 2 days that I could, two of the worst days that I could imagine. And we like to, we oftentimes will point to the fact that it was done by the hand of Satan who had done it. But that whole encounter was not initiated by Satan. That whole encounter was initiated by God. For Satan is in God's presence along with other angels, and God says, "Where have you been?" And Satan says what he's doing. And God says, "Take my servant Job. He fears me." And Satan responds by saying, "Ah, but you have blessed him with many, many good things. take those away and we'll see if he still blesses you. And the Lord says, fine. Do it. Except you can't do this. And so we saw Job continue to look to God. See, God is always seeking to refine us. He is always seeking to strengthen us. He is always seeking to conform us to the image of His Son. And so we should not be surprised when fiery trials come our way. When we hear the word fire, what do we think of when we hear fire? This being my first summer on the West Coast, I got to experience what it is to be surrounded by fires. Not directly that I could see, but walking out in the morning and smelling the smell of burning pine and being able to barely see because of all the smoke. That was a new experience for me. I know not for many of us, many of us here. I know my wife, for her it's not. She's from San Diego, and that's area is the heart of West Coast wildfires. But when we think of fire, what do we think of? We typically think of destruction, right? But this is not the point that he's making here. God is not seeking to destroy us. He is not seeking to hurt us. He is not seeking to harm us. Rather, he is training us. He is purifying us. We return to the language of 1 Peter in chapter 1, in which he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, when he tells us that we have this joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, in spite of the severe difficulties they were experiencing. When she says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the fiery trial is not ever for the purpose of harming us. It is for the purpose of conforming us more to the image of His Son, of blessing us with the greater benefit of sanctification, one of the benefits of our salvation, growing in Him. And another benefit, as we're going to see in verse 13, is it reminds us of our union with Jesus at the cross and brings us to rejoice in what the cross purchased for us, what the cross has brought for us. We may think that it is wrong, a wrong that is occurring to us. And when we read the Psalms, we read the cry of psalmists who in their cry, they feel that God has wronged them in one way or another. But they always close with, but I hope in you, but I trust in you, but I look to you. Just being utterly honest with God. It's oftentimes the way almost all the time, the way we see things and the way God sees things are not always aligned. But he is always good, and he is always seeking to reveal Jesus to us. He is always seeking to reveal Jesus to us. When we think of fiery trials, and we oftentimes think of the external. But oftentimes when it comes to the trial, it is not the external that is the painful. Sometimes that trial comes in the form of having no idea how to respond and feeling completely out of control and needing to run to Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, going back to that, he says, even though it is necessary that you experience the severe emotional distress that is for a little while that is coming to you from various trials. The severe emotional distress. The Greek word there being lupeo, from which we also get one of the words that we get in that from English is lupus, which is a distressing condition. But we should not be surprised. But we must always remember that God is working as a good God. He has our good in mind. That we might trust Him, that we might grow in Him. It's not always easy to believe. In the most difficult times in my life, I've questioned whether or not this is a good thing. Whether or not God was being good to me. But we always have to go back to what we know is true. That God is good. So therefore not be surprised. Because we're always in His hands as His people. Abraham Cowper, the writer of the song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, was a man who experienced severe distress most of his life. And yet he clung to the hope of the gospel. And so we should not be surprised when it comes to test us. And again, there we have the testing. And it's not so much God testing us to say, let's see what you're going to do. But it's testing us in the sense that, going back to chapter 1, the way gold is tested. That it serves to purify, that it serves to strengthen, that it serves to remove dross. It is testing, and thereby bringing out the authenticity of the faith that God has given us. Very difficult in the moment to hold on to. And then to not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. Again, going back to the idea that we consider difficulty strange. Because our natural human condition is to expect always things going well. I frequently expect that. There have been many times in my life where I have said, well, I have been seeking you, I have been praying to you, and yet now this comes. I have expressed surprise and shock, as we all have, if we're honest with ourselves. But Peter calls us once again in the face of it here to return to the cross of Christ, to look to what God has done in the cross, remembering that God brought the greatest blessing to His Son, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, not through a grand display of strength and glory, but through the pain of a cross. And out of that came glory. Out of that came resurrection. God works that way in us to varying degrees. Not all the time. There's ebbs and there's flows. And how we respond, and how we are called upon to respond in that, in verse 13. As we don't consider it strange, when we shouldn't be surprised. That is, we should expect it. That's one of the points he's making. But rejoice. Rejoice. Why would we rejoice when severe difficulty comes our way? When we are experiencing emotional distress, how in the world can we rejoice? Conventional wisdom tells us that if we are experiencing suffering because of our Christian faith, the problem is not the fact that there are people who are opposed to the Christian faith, the problem is the Christian faith. That's conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom says that conventional wisdom tells us that the what's popular is what's true. But what God has revealed that is true. But we rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. When we translate things into English from another language, it's oftentimes difficult to translate it into good English and still keep the original word order and everything like that. And the way it reads in the Greek text is that it brings out the union with the suffering of Christ as the emphasis in our response. But just as you have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, in order that, in the revelation of his grace, you might exceedingly rejoice. And so he points us again now to the cross of Christ. He points us to the cross of Christ, that in the face of difficulty, even though it may be the hardest thing that we can do, we look to the cross of Christ. We look to what came from the cross of Christ, which is the resurrection. We look to the fact that we've been united to the cross. And in that, we have the hope of glory. In that, we have the hope for what is coming to us, the expectation. We rejoice not in the circumstance that we're in. We should rejoice rather in the glory that is coming, what transcends the circumstances. The disciples came back from their first outing after having been sent out by Jesus in order to preach, in order to do miracles and things like that. And they came back and they say, "We saw this and we saw that." And Jesus said, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice in that. That your name is written on the heart of God. Inasmuch as we share in the suffering of Christ, we are reminded that we are going to rejoice. We have shared in the suffering of Christ that we might rejoice when he comes and reveals in his glory, that we might rejoice when that day comes, that we are not the objects of God's wrath, but we are the objects of God's care and compassion and salvation. Our suffering should help us to remember that we are united to Christ, that we are united to the cross of Christ. We need to filter all things that we go through, that we experience, through the cross of Christ. We start not with our experience, but what we must start with what we know to be true. That we have been united to the cross of Christ. And when things hit us, and we cannot find a reason why, and really we shouldn't be looking for reasons why, we remember our union with the cross of Christ. Paul told the Thessalonians, and I've brought this up a few times before, but it bears repeating. Paul told the Thessalonian believers that their hardship that they are bringing upon you serves for you as an assurance of your salvation, because you're demonstrating union with the cross of Christ. He suffered once for us. That there's coming a day when there shall be no more suffering. We will rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, because we're united to his suffering. And our suffering should serve when we look at it through the cross of Christ, may it serve for us. May it serve for us as a reminder, as an assurance of God's saving work in our lives. Because when his glory is revealed, we shall participate in that glory. We shall indeed go from the cross to glory. The hope of the Christian is one that looks to a day that is yet to come. The hope of the Christian is one that doesn't look to the now for everything, but recognizes that we have a taste of what is yet to come. God's rule is present in our lives, and we have a joy which sometimes is buried deep, but that joy that helps us keep putting one unsteady foot in front of the other. We must always, in the face of difficulty, express our hope in Christ. I put on, as my wife says, I put on the Facebook this week, that whenever somebody, and I mentioned somebody in particular, but I'm not going to bring it up to, you know, but I mentioned somebody in particular, that when she expresses her difficulty, when she expresses her pain, and she should, she never does it without, "My hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord." We keep putting one foot in front of the other. We keep putting one foot in front of the other. Unsteady and wobbly foot. Because Jesus died for us. Because he rose from the dead. There's a group of Christians in China known as the Early Rain Covenant Church. They're a church that, like us, comes from the Reformed tradition. As I say with tongue in cheek, they're of the Presbyterian background. They're not quite as Reformed as we are. They haven't gone as far as we Baptists have. I say that tongue in cheek. But very recently, the whole church was shut down. The entire membership at a meeting was taken into custody by the People's Security Bureau. And the pastor in particular Wang Li, I believe his name, is being held in custody and he is being interrogated. And he happens to recount one Lord's Day when he was being interrogated. And he says, "Before the interrogation, I had recited to myself question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and question one of the Heidelberg Catechism." For those of you who don't know, question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, "What is the chief end of man?" It says, "It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." So there it says, that's our purpose in life, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Baptist Catechism is very similar. That's question number two. Question number one is, who is the chief and greatest of all beings? That's God. Question one of the Heidelberg Catechism, he answers actually later on, so I won't do that. But the police ask, who do you give your money to? I answer, I give it to God. The interrogator said, "That's nonsense. How can God receive money?" I said, "Oh, God not only receives money, he will receive your soul." The officer said, "Security is more important than anything." I responded, "Oh, the value of a soul is greater." After completing the record, the officer asked, "What doctrines do you all teach?" I sat up straight and recited. This is question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" He said, "My answer to that is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." The police officer asked, "What do you teach when you teach natural history?" I said, "The first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation." When I was asked to the police station on the Lord's Day, the officer interrogating me remembered what I had reaffirmed the day before. He said, "Look, you said regardless of whether you lived or died, and regardless of where you were, you would attend worship on the Lord's Day. So you're going to have to begin here in the police station." They wanted to observe what they did. I said, worship on the Lord's Day is a very lofty thing. As a son of God, I will now recite the word of God to you. I recited out loud the book of Philippians, meditated quickly, sang loudly, prayed quietly, passionately read out loud the good news you don't want to hear, and quietly recited the Heidelberg Catechism. Then when worship had ended, the Lord brought in more brothers and sisters. While inside of the police station with my brothers and sisters, I said, how about we read the book of Acts? Therefore, the entire afternoon, we took turns reading scripture, singing hymns, and sharing with each other. This is what they're doing while they're being, while they're under arrest. So, when we got to chapter 24, a husband and wife were released. We got to chapter 25, two brothers with children were released. We got to chapter 26, Brother Ma was escorted out on crutches with his family. We got to chapter 27, the sisters were sent away. We got to chapter 28, there were still three brothers left. And then soon, I was the only one left. And his response, my heart was greatly comforted. I told my wife, there is a secret they don't know. The church will never be broken up. I continue to comfort her. Not only can they not break us up spiritually, they cannot break this group, because the gospel has created a deep-rooted community bound together by a common purpose. We have grown into a banyan tree that is waiting to sprout again at any time and in any place. Here, just happening in the last couple weeks. What is it that can bring somebody to do that? The cross of Jesus Christ. Remembering that when high water comes to us, when what seems like a living hell comes to us, that as Martin Luther said, when our consciences are screaming at us and telling us about our sin and how unworthy we are, the answer to all of that is, I know one. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he made satisfaction for me. And where he is, there we shall be also. So people of God, let us not be surprised, but let us rejoice in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope of the cross, that Jesus died instead of us, that he lived the righteous life that we could not live, and he fulfilled the law for us, and we are counted righteous. And that we have been united to the cross of Christ. Our sin has been nailed to the cross. And help us, O Lord, to remember that when we find ourselves experiencing union with that, that we might rejoice in what the cross bought for us. That we might hope in that. Father, help us to do so. And when we fail to do so, and we will, bring us once again to the cross and make the anchor deeper. Make the anchors deep. Help us for our anchors to hold stronger. Our anchors to go deeper into Christ, the one who is our anchor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.